I wasn't even recording that. She didn't push the button. Several, I'm going to have to go back and start over again. There are several places in the Bible where he was talking about the proofs that Jesus had given. And one of the commentaries had a list of the different appearances and infallible proofs, what they're talking about here. First was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary in Matthew 28. Next was two disciples on their way to Emmaus, which we talked about last week. And third was Simon Peter in Luke 24. And then 10 apostles and Thomas being absent, also in Luke 24 and John 20. And then to the 11 disciples when Thomas was with them in John 20. And then to the 7 apostles in Galilee, see at Tiberias, John 21. And to James in 1 Corinthians, probably in Jerusalem. And then when he assembled together at Bethany, when he ascended to heaven. And then, of course, Paul on the road to Damascus. And he was with them for 40 days. And during those 40 days, he was talking to them about the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, he had already been talking about this all along. And he's still talking about the kingdom of God to them after he's been resurrected. And you wonder, are these guys sort of thick-headed? Or do they just not understand? I think part of it is they don't have an indwelling Holy Spirit probably at that time. So their understanding of what Jesus is trying to tell them is not registering. I mean, he tried to tell them about his crucifixion all along before it happened. It just didn't register with them. And even until after he was resurrected, talking about him is going to be resurrected, didn't register with them. So they still are having those problems, it seems like, until we get to Pentecost when they have the gift of the Holy Spirit. But he's with them for 40 days. And the things, some of the Gnostics claim that during those 40 days he is telling them mystical things, but we see nothing in the Scripture talking about anything mystical that Jesus was talking about during that time. It's all just plain common sense kingdom of God kind of things he's trying to get through their heads, which we today still have those problems dealing with and understanding.
I didn't think Jesus was repeating that, because it's just like throughout the Bible, you know, how God's people were taken out of Egypt, and so it's been repeated because something that's really that important.
Yeah, we just finished Exodus, and we saw Israel all through Exodus.
So just constantly being, you know.
Yeah, being told over and over again that God's going to take care of them and that they're not trusting God. So humans haven't changed over the years. We're all still the same. We still are thick-headed oftentimes. Okay, verse 4 and 5. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now I went off down a rabbit trail when I was studying this, and saw something pretty interesting. When we're talking, we're coming up to Pentecost. I got a pen. Coming up to Pentecost, and it says not many days hence. Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. We had a Passover meal. He was crucified and resurrected. And then down a ways, he was with them for 40 days after he was resurrected. And then he was taken up. And they don't know it yet, but the Holy Spirit's going to be given to them on Pentecost. And Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. So you got Passover here, and Pentecost is down here 50 days. Okay, he was in the grave 3 days here until his resurrection. So from here to here is 50 minus 3 here. And he is with them for 40 days. So that's 43 days. So from the time he ascended until Pentecost,
7 days.
I mean, that's sort of the way I eyeball it and figure it, you know. So when he's, it don't tell us how long they had to wait, but it sort of makes you wonder how long they had to wait. Now, when I started going down this path here, I run across something that was sort of interesting, and I'll pass this out.
A lot of people tend to think Deaconess is 10 days.
Well,
from the 40 days,
depends on where you start counting from, you know. But where he was, had the Last Supper, and his trial and everything. I mean, Jews count the days starting at sundown, you know. So, but we know 3 days he stayed in the grave and he was resurrected. So, subtract three. Some people count it to Friday to Sunday, and it's, you know, not a full 3 days. Whatever. It's just in general. So three from the added to the 40, make 43, and they give another 7 days to Pentecost. Well, I started looking online and stuff like that, and I almost fell into a trap here. This morning I got up and I said, I got to check this more. Anyway, if you look at the top of the chart there, you've got a timeline. And what this person has done, he's matched the Exodus timeline to the Acts timeline. I thought that was interesting because we just got out of Exodus. And the month of Abib and Nisan's one and the same thing. It's just two different names. One's a Babylonian name, one's a Hebrew name. But it's the same month. So the 10th of the month, where they chose the Passover lamb, sort of lines up with when Jesus arrives into Jerusalem. And then the Passover feast, of course, is the same time Jesus had his upper room Last Supper. And then if you look at the timeline in Exodus, and I went back and looked at these, and I said, yeah, it sort of matches up, yeah. It's interesting, you know. And 3 days later, resurrection, that's about the time the Red Sea was supposed to part, 3 days later. Okay. And then you go on down to where they get the law from God in Exodus 19:20, and that's about 50 days from the Passover. You know, they were supposed to go out into the wilderness 3 days to worship God, and the Egyptian army followed them, and then the Red Sea opened, they went across and all that, you know. And then they had a preparation time of 3 days before the law was given. So all this stuff sort of matches up, you know. And I'm thinking, wow, basically the same day they got the law in the Old Testament calendar day, same calendar day, is the same day they've got received the Holy Spirit. I said, wow. So I said, I never read anything about that in the Bible. So I go back, and I'm thinking, there's nowhere in the Old Testament where it says that matches up like that. I wonder why. I couldn't figure it out. I mean, this guy's talking about here, and I never thought about that before. These are little rabbit trails I get down when I'm studying, you know. I said, golly, how come I've never heard that mentioned before, you know? And I'm thinking, were the people in Jerusalem at Pentecost, which is called the Sabbath, or Feast of Weeks, or festival or first fruits, it's got different names, were they there to celebrate the giving of the law? I'd never heard that before. And that bothered me, you know. So I got up this morning, I said, where can I find something on that? Because I looked online, I couldn't find nothing. And I got this book of the Jewish book of why. You know, why this, why that, of the way the Jews do things. So I look up Shabbat, which is the same thing as Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, or Festival of First Fruits, and looked it up. And come to find out is, it's about the same day, but it wasn't recognized as celebrating the giving of the law until the 3rd century after Christ. So what we've got to be careful about when we're studying the Bible is not to do, I think it's the word eisegesis, take modern stuff and put it back into the Old Testament. So they were not in Jerusalem to celebrate the giving of the law. They were in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, like the God had told them to keep the festivals. And what had happened is, over time, the people become less of agrarian society, more city folks. So, and the temple was destroyed. So the festival of first fruits, or the Feast of Weeks, or Shabbat, couldn't be celebrated in the temple like God had told them to. So some of the rabbis said, well, how are we going to keep the people mindful of the things that God has told us to do? So they started looking back in the Old Testament, and they started matching up timelines. They said, oh, the Pentecost, or Shabbat, that's when you look at the timeline in Exodus, that's about the time God gave us the law. So we'll put another meaning on Shabbat, where people cannot take their wheat offering and the leavened bread and take it to the temple as a wave offering. We'll just put an additional meaning in there as celebrating the giving, God's giving of the law. So from the 3rd century on, that was an additional meaning for the time of Pentecost. So I almost got sucked into that, you know, when I was doing my research, that thinking they were celebrating also God giving of the law in Jerusalem at the time of this. And no, that's not the case. That didn't come about until the 3rd century.
What built up to the day of Pentecost? What happened before that? I mean, yeah.
Well, the
7 consecutive weeks.
At Passover, they had a requirement in Levitical law to let's see, where's that? Leviticus 23, verses 15 to 16. They had a requirement to offer a barley offering at Pentecost. And then, because barley harvest was earlier, and not at Pentecost, but at Passover. And then the wheat was harvested later, 50 days later. And then they had a wheat offering at Pentecost. And in the meantime, the reason it's called Feast of Weeks, it's 7 times 7, you know, 7 weeks makes 49 days. And the day following, 50, where you get the Pentecost, is when they give the grain offering. So in the meantime, is that is called the counting of the Omer. Omer, and Omer was a measure, a volume measurement, is equal to, I think it's 3.64 liters, so about a gallon. Omer is about a gallon, and it's 1/10 of an ephah, which is a big bushel basket kind of thing. So it's called the counting of the Omer from those 49 days each day. Have you ever been a short timer where you mark off the days till you retire, or till you PCS, or till you get a raise, or whatever, you know? That's sort of what they did, is count the days is calling the counting of the omer until Pentecost, because it's from one offering to another offering. And that was one of the days, Pentecost or Feast of Weeks, is when they were supposed to go to the temple to do that offering. So they'd count down today the days until they were supposed to go to the temple again. But I got down that rabbit trail and I got so interested, I just started looking at that stuff. But the disciples, you know, we miss some of the nuances of the scripture because of our Western culture, and we don't have the same sense of maybe expectation and things like that that the Jews did in their day, and the Jewish calendar and the festivals they were celebrating and the preparations for that and all that. Now they were going through this. They've already been through Passover. And they've got a new meaning for Passover now. And even as little kids, they know about the counting the Omer going up to Pentecost. And it's a special day. It's a special day at the temple. And Jesus has told them that wait a little while. He's been with them 40 days, all this during the time. And they say, wait a little while. Well, how long is a little while, you know? And they know Pentecost is coming up. So is that when the Holy Spirit is going to be given to us in Pentecost? You know, at Feast of Weeks, at a celebration time, and it is. And, you know, coincidentally, if you want to say that, it lines up with approximately the calendar time period when God gave them the laws off of Mount Sinai. But it's a time of expectation for the apostles that their king has just left and he's promised them something. And they're waiting expectantly for whatever that promise is. They may not fully understand what he's told them when he's told them that he's going to send them a comforter and that he can't send it unless he leaves. So they're waiting, and they've not been told how long to wait, but they're waiting.
And they're still confused even when that day comes, because they're thinking that that's when the second coming is going to happen.
Yeah. But this has been prophesied before in a couple verses. In Joel chapter 2, verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." And Jesus himself in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." So Jesus is talking about the coming of the comforter, the Holy Spirit, that's going to be indwelling in the apostles. Getting back to the counting of the Omer, that is the only time that leavened bread is offered in the temple, is the time of Pentecost. And they take leaven and put it in the bread. And that is not typical of what they do the rest of the time in the Bible, because leaven is generally considered symbolic of sin. But Jesus also used leaven as being symbolic of the kingdom of God. So they're using leavened bread and bringing it to the temple and making two loaves. Each loaf is made out of one omer, which is a tenth of an ephah, or a tithe of the ephah, and got two loaves made out of that, and the priest takes those two loaves and waves them before the Lord. Now, the scripture don't tell us why two loaves, why not one loaf, you know? Why two loaves? Well, the scripture don't tell us, but one of the biblical commentators and Bible teachers I've listened a lot to is Chuck Missler from Koinonia House, and what his interpretation of that is that it's symbolic of the Jew and the Gentile being presented to God. Now, Jews don't, just like our Passover table and Dr. Reichman telling us the meaning of a lot of that stuff, and he himself said, my father didn't know what he was doing. He just knew he was supposed to do it this way. Well, let me tell you what it means when you put Jesus into the Passover table. And that's sort of what Chuck Missler has done here when he's looking back at things that are happening in the Bible. And his interpretation of it was, it's a Jew and a Gentile being presented to God at Pentecost. Makes sense to me. But when you look at some of these things and your eyes are open just a little bit, the scriptures has more meaning for you. Okay. Verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time again restore the kingdom to Israel? They've asked that before Jesus was crucified. Maybe not in those exact words, but they've asked that. And they knew Old Testament prophecies, if they knew the scriptures well. And they're seeing what they believe is probably a spiritual rebirth with Jesus. So why not a political rebirth too, you know? Are you going to restore Israel? And they probably thought that when this political restoration is coming, that, yeah, they were going to get to be part of the leadership of it. You know, James and John already asked about being able to sit on the left and right-hand side of Jesus when he comes into his kingdom, you know. But some of the scriptural background for it, for their question that they're asking here, back in Genesis 49, when Jacob was given his blessings to his sons, Genesis 49:10, giving blessings to Judah, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And to him shall the gathering of the people be. And some of the translations translate the name Shiloh into its actual meaning, which means him to whom it belongs. And in other words, the prophecy is that Judah will be in charge of their own destiny, political destiny, until the Messiah comes, and then the Messiah will take over. And again, the name Shiloh is used, but it means he to whom it belongs, until the owner of the kingdom comes.
Jesus.
Yeah, that Jesus, until the Messiah comes, that Judah will be in control of the political destiny. And that basically happened over the years. Even when they were in exile, they still had a puppet leader appointed to those that were left in Israel, and that happened until Rome took over Israel. And about the time Rome took over Israel, Josephus wrote in his history that the high priest went through the streets of Jerusalem in sackcloth and ashes, wailing because they thought God had broken his promise, that they were no longer in charge of the political destiny. They no longer had the authority to mete out capital punishment or anything like that. But what the priest did not know is child Jesus had been born at that time. But when they looked at it, they didn't know the whole story, of course. And they thought God's promise had been broken because they were no longer in charge of their political destiny, as prophesied by Jacob to his son Judah.
So do you think that the apostles were they were anticipating a spiritual kingdom or a literal earthly?
They were, we're still anticipating a literal earthly kingdom with our king sitting on the throne and his saints ruling with him.
So what do our millennials get this thing where they don't think it's a literal earthly kingdom, they think it's all spiritual? Because I mean, Jesus in the next verse is not going to correct them when he asks this question.
That's difficult. I mean, people interpret things in the Bible differently, and some godly people, and even the way premillennialists think things will play out, maybe we don't have it exactly right.
Yeah.
I don't know. And then there's the issue with preteritus, partial preteritus, and so forth. There's all different kind of interpretations of the Bible, but some other verses that the disciples probably call into mind when they're asking this question of Jesus. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 26, when Isaiah was prophesying about Jerusalem, says, "And I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." And then in Daniel chapter 7 verse 27, the angel told Daniel in his vision, "And the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." So there we get saints again that's going to be ruling with their king. And in John 18, But they must also have been familiar with Jesus' statement before Pontius Pilate. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." So there's time they were with Jesus when they've heard him talk about the kingdom. There's Old Testament prophecies about the kingdom. And they don't have a whole picture. And Jesus has not laid it out to where they can understand it.
And that's just how I love the Bible reading. The New Testament is so amazing. He doesn't spend time, dealing with man's, questions, all of these things that we would think, but he just says it, and then your faith, you just got to have to believe.
Yeah.
Yeah. And just everything, so many things in the New Testament that he was just saying. I mean, he just really does not waste time dealing with man's foolishness. He just says it, and then he
But the apostles, when they ask the question, they know the kingdom once existed, kingdom of David. They don't have it right now, but it's going to return, and it'll be the same kingdom. Except they'll have a different king sitting on the throne. Instead of King David, they'll have the Messiah sitting on the throne. So they know this is going to happen. They know the scripture. Jesus told them it's going to happen. When's it going to happen? When's it going to happen? That's their question, basically.
Yeah.
But the spiritual part of it is more important than the political part of it. Maybe we need to get the spiritual part of his kingdom right first.
Amen.
Okay, verse 7. After they asked this question, he said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power." It's not for you to know. Now, recall that Jesus had been asked this question before, and his response before in Matthew 24 is on the Mount of Olives, and it says, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, it's Matthew 24, verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciple came to him privately, saying, tell us when these things shall be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world. And he goes through a whole bunch of things. And in verse 36, he says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, Mark has a little different flavor to it. Mark chapter 13, verse 32, but of that day and that hour, no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. So, now Jesus has died, resurrected. He's talking to his disciples. Before he says, not the Son. But this time he says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which your Father has put in his own power. Does that, since he don't say anything about himself, does that give us some kind of thought that now he knows?
Well, I think that signifies the Trinity, you know, the three in one.
Yeah,
and
right.
He is now the Father.
Yeah. Yeah.
And we also got to remember that when he was asked that back in those chapters, he was alive, and we got to remember that he had two natures.
Right.
You got.
Okay. You're right on.
You got the human aspect, and then you got the deity.
That answers my question. I was going to ask about that.
Yeah.
So you got the hypostatic union. He is fully human, fully divine. He was fully human at that time, although there's a spiritual aspect of it. As a human, he didn't have the knowledge as a human to know that. Well, now he has died. He's resurrected. He's in his glorified body. He's in a different state, although he is physically present with them. His state is altered somewhat. And now I'm getting the impression that he knows now.
Absolutely.
That's the impression I'm getting.
Absolutely.
But he's telling his apostles, it's not for you to know. Not for you to know. God withholds some knowledge that's God's knowledge from us. That's not for us to know everything.
And God also, he put those limitations on Jesus. That's why Jesus was able to sweat. You know, God doesn't sweat. You know, he was able to bleed.
Yeah.
You know, God doesn't bleed. He was able to weep. You know, and that those kind of things, that having those kind of attributes. You know, the human.
And even praying, let this cup pass from me. If
exactly.
It, you know, but
exactly.
Your will be done.
Exactly. So when we say he didn't know, if someone wanted to say, well, he did know, we just made him out of liar. So now
right.
He can't be God.
Mm-hmm.
So if we say he didn't know, obviously he didn't know.
But yeah, when Jesus is in his human state, he had his limitations. He got tired, he got hungry, he got aggravated with people.
And he was afraid too in the garden.
That's right.
And all kinds.
Yeah, he had all the human traits that we have, you know.
That reminds us that God knows what we go through.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Absolutely.
But, it says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which your Father has put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's two different kind of powers here. There's one kind of power talked about in verse 7. Another kind of power talked about in verse 8. There's a power that's going to be given to the apostles. But we're at a disadvantage in English, where the two Greek words translated as the same word in English is translated as power. But the first one, in verse 7, God's power is exousia. I don't know if I'm saying the Greek right. And then the apostles' power that's going to be given is dunamis. Something like that. Whatever it is. I don't know.
He knows the word. He studied the language.
Yeah. But the first one is power of authority. And the second one is a power of some kind of energy or something like that. They've been given the power, the capability to do miracles in their ministry and in their witnessing. But in the first one, in verse 7, the power of God is the authority kind of power. So it's two different kind of powers. They're translating the same word into English. And then Jesus tells them they're going to be witnesses. And a Greek word for witness is martyris or martus. And that's where we get our word martyr from. And martyr is defined as a person who dies rather than renounce a religion. Also a person who makes a great sacrifice for the sake of a principle. And all the apostles that we know about, we've got historical indications that all of them died as a martyr, except for John, who lived to a ripe old age before he died. And even him, he was subjected to things that should have killed him, but didn't. God had a greater purpose for him. That's who we get our book of Revelation from his vision. So God had a greater purpose for him, but all the other apostles, the best of our knowledge, they've all died a martyr's death. You know, they've been told to renounce their faith, and they refused. And we've seen a lot of the fathers of the church throughout the centuries become martyrs. And we're still seeing martyrs nowadays. If you get any kind of email updates or the Voice of the Martyrs magazine or something like that, it's, you know, all over the world we're seeing people persecuted and people dying for the faith, especially in the Muslim world, where people seems like almost supernaturally become believers because the best of the Islam's ability to try to push out any kind of reference to Christianity, but the word still gets through, and there's still people who are God's elect that are drawn to God, and they do it at their own peril. But they're going to be witnesses, and where are they going to be witnesses? They're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem. That's a city. And then right there. And then Judah is the countryside. And then Samaria. And this is not the map of Samaria, but basically you divide the country right there, and up here was Samaria. And then the rest of the world. So it's sort of concentric circles. But basically what it's saying is start at home. Start at home. Witness at home. And then start branching out from there. And we can say the same thing nowadays, that our faith starts at home in the family.
Sure.
If a family is not a family of faith, then you're going to have problems in that. Even if you are a family of faith, you know, you have problems. But that's where the foundation of the faith begins, in the home. And we're responsible for getting our children to church to hear the word. First of all, we're responsible for teaching them at home. Then we're responsible for getting them to church to where they can iron sharpen iron, you know, enter fellowship with other people to strengthen and broaden their faith. And then we're responsible for witnessing and for those outside our home also. Over the years, it seems as if the church in general, although a lot of effort's been put forth in that, it seems like we've still fallen short of witnessing.
Yes, we're falling short, and then other major religions like Islam, they are, you know, it's just getting, you know, I mean, they're really, they're teaching to their children, you know, everywhere. I mean,
yeah.
It's growing,
yeah.
Everywhere. All neighborhoods, cities, all over the world.
Yeah.
And Christians are not.
And us being born again believers, when we have somebody walk in church, oftentimes we don't see things from their perspective. If they didn't grow up in the church, if they their family didn't take them to church, they wasn't a family of faith where they grew up, they walk in the church and it's a strange thing for them. A strange thing for them. They don't know how the church operates. They don't know anything about it. Christy's had some experience with that where she's mentored some people. You know, they don't know what communion is. They don't know what the meaning of things that are done in the church. They just don't know. You know, I had a person ask me, "Where's the church get their money from?" I said, "Don't you see the plate passed every day? You know, in the sanctuary, this person didn't give." I happened to be financial secretary. I knew this person didn't give any money or anything about anything. He said, "Where'd church money come from?" I said, "The plate is passed. People tithe and give the money." He says, "Where's the rest of it come from?" I said, "What do you mean the rest of it? Where would you think any more money would come from?" He says, "Don't the government give the church money?" I said, "Have you ever heard anywhere of the government giving money to a church?" "No." I said, "Well, no. All the money the church operates with comes from you, what you get." And because I was financial secretary, I could see a change. He started tithing because he didn't know. He just didn't know. So we're not doing too good a job sometimes of witnessing people and educating people in just the way of a believer. You know, we're supposed to be helping people become sanctified saints, and we're not doing too good a job of that sometimes. But we'll leave off right there and pick up about verse 9 next Sunday. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time together to delve into your word, Lord. We pray you'll continue to unfold your word before us. As we go in your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all the words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.